I invite you to take your book, your copy of the Bible this morning, God's book, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, book of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, that the last is more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to corrupt my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things that are sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I cast her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give unto every man of you, every one of you, according to your works. But I say unto you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we have your word, we have your instructions, we have your pattern revealed in your word for how you want your churches to exist in this world. We're thankful that you've given us these things in your word, and especially these seven letters to Asia Minor that we read in the book of Revelation. You tell us what you absolutely disapprove of in a church, and they tell us what you are looking for in a life of a congregation. So help us as your people here in this place to take it to heart, and to search our own personal lives, and to think about our own congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Thyatira, the Corrupt Church. The Corrupt Church. Because of a refusal to practice church discipline, the church in Thyatira was becoming a corrupt congregation. In just a moment, we'll see how. As a city, Thyatira was the smallest in population of all the seven cities, the seven major cities of Asia Minor. It was not considered one of the great cities, like Ephesus, for instance. But the church there in Thyatira does receive the longest letter from the Lord of any of the seven. And I think that's probably because of the severity of its condition. It gets more attention because it's in dire straits. and indeed of not even existing anymore if they don't get busy correcting what the Lord tells them to do. Now, Thyatira as a city was not the headquarters of any ancient cult, like the Roman imperial cult worshiping the emperor. There was no big temple there like that, so that was not a part of their community life. Nor did it have a large Jewish presence in the community, a large wealthy synagogue that had some clout in the community. They didn't have anything like that in Thyatira. But, the church was known, the city, Thyatira, was known for its many trade guilds. They had guilds for linen workers, leather workers, potters, metalsmiths, and some others, which would be roughly equivalent to today's trade unions. Not exactly the same, but kind of roughly equivalent to today's trade unions. It was most famous for its manufacture of purple dye. And it also exported purple cloth materials to other cities and other countries, which we're going to see from the book of Acts here in a few minutes. But if you practice any of these trades in Thyatira, you pretty much had to belong to a guild. Otherwise, you couldn't get any business. You were kind of like blackballed, blacklisted. You couldn't earn a living unless you belonged to a guild. The problem for Christians was that these guilds held parties and feasts in pagan temples that usually ended in, matter of fact, almost always ended in ritual immorality. It may be hard to imagine for us today, even in the what sometimes feels like a moral cesspool that we live in, but such was the moral condition of much of ancient Roman life that you couldn't even make a living if you didn't participate in the immorality of the culture. It was so embedded even in the religious institutions of paganism. Now, we haven't seen anything like that yet. I hope we never do. But we haven't seen anything to that degree yet. But that was the way it was in the ancient Roman world. Immorality, what the Bible calls immorality, was actually just embedded in the very fiber of the culture itself. Christians had to be Christians in that besotted atmosphere. And so that posed a problem of how to get along in the trades if you lived in Thyatira. How the Lord's church was planted in Thyatira, we're not sure, really. How did it get there? In Acts chapter 16, you can read of a woman from there who became a Christian. Paul, Silas, and Luke had entered Europe. They'd gone to Philippi in Greece, where the Lord opened a door for them to preach Christ. And you can turn with me to Acts, the 16th chapter. We'll read a few verses about that. Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. Acts 16, 13 through 15. Now, we read about this when we went through the book of Acts, but that's been a while back, so this is kind of a refresher memory. And on the Sabbath, we, that would be Paul, Silas, and Luke, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. Now, they went out to the place of prayer by the riverside because there was no synagogue for the Jews in the city of Philippi, so they did have a place of prayer that they resorted to. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me worthy to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here's this businesswoman, Lydia, in Philippi on a business trip from Thyatira, selling the famous purple dyed cloth. In other words, there was, she evidently found a market for this product in Philippi, and so she was there selling her goods. And while she's there, she hears the gospel of Christ, and Luke tells us in the text in Acts that she was already a one who worshiped God. So she may have been Jewish, or she may be a Gentile woman who simply became a God-fearer through hearing the law of God, the law of Moses, through Jewish people. Maybe some business associates or something. But anyway, while she's in Philippi, she hears the gospel of Christ, and she becomes a believer along with her household. And so she may be the one who helped organize the first church when she returned to Thyatira. That may be. We don't know for sure. But most likely the Apostle Paul, working out of Ephesus, oversaw the work and did the preaching. We know that she didn't do the preaching because in the early church, women did not preach. So more than likely Paul did the initial preaching, and I have no doubt that this probably well-to-do businesswoman contributed of her financial means to the work in Philippi or in Thyatira when she got back there. But the Lord had his people in an organized church there in Thyatira by the time we get to the book of Revelation in the New Testament about 96 A.D. And the risen Christ, who sees everything and judges everything thoroughly within his church, who is the Son of God and therefore God in human flesh, addresses the congregation. In verse 18 there, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire. He can see deeply into everything. And he's the Son of God, which speaks of his deity. He's God in the flesh, and his feet are like fine brass, which speaks of judgment to come when he tramples his enemies under his feet. And like most of these letters, the letter to Thyatira starts out with a commendation there in verse 19. I know your works and love and service and faith. I know about that. I can see that. And I can see that it's even growing more and more. You're growing stronger. You're not backsliding like Ephesus. You're growing in your walk with Christ. So again, if there's anything good in a church, the risen Lord sees it and he speaks encouraging words. And what does he see in that church in Thyatira? Well, there are several things that deserve honorable mention. First of all, he says, I see your works. Now, what are those works? Well, they could be a number of things. It could be evangelism. They're busy in evangelism. It could be the teaching work of the church. They're making sure that the people of the church are well taught. People are teaching scripture. They're making disciples of other believers. It could be meeting the material needs of their fellow saints, as they often had to do in New Testament times. The church took care of its own. They did not have what we today would call Social Security. You had to depend on the church to take care of you if you became financially destitute. And the church did that. That was part of the church's work. Everybody chipped in to take care of the the elderly, the poor, the elderly who could no longer work, and the poor who maybe were widows, orphans. These are good works the church is supposed to do. And they were doing that, and Jesus recognizes that. He says, I see your good works. And it could be just, you know, just simply godly living. They're living good, godly lives. They're glorifying the Lord by the way they live. There's moral purity there. He mentions their love next. I see your love. They're good works that come from their love for Christ and each other. I see your service, he says. And that could refer to the ministry of the word by the church as pastor teachers. The service of the word. Proclaiming Christ's truth in an official capacity as pastor teachers of the church. Could be that. But the risen Christ, the church inspector, gives them a positive assessment here, at least at the beginning. He says, you're doing really good. I like what I see. Keep it up. Later on down there in verse 25, he says, hold fast. Don't stop what you're doing. He even points out, or he notices, that they've increased in love and service. Verse 25, the last is more than the first. You're doing more than ever. So Christ is not only a church inspector, he's kind of like their cheerleader here. You know, yay, believers at Thyatira Church, my church there in Thyatira, I like what I see. You're doing good. Keep it up. And for all this, the church is to be commended and encouraged. The risen Lord sees a lot of good there. But, unfortunately, even in this church that's doing a lot of good, there's a cancer eating away at the life of the church. A corrupting influence in the congregation that, if not checked, it will destroy the church. At least, I mean, this particular congregation. You can't destroy the church as the body of Christ. That will never be destroyed. Christ said, I will build my church in that sense, the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It will never perish. But here, particular congregations can go out of existence. And they do so for various reasons. Sometimes it can be helped. I know that if you're some of you have experienced this. You lived out in Lincoln Valley, and there was a church out there called Castle Reformed Church, and nobody lives there anymore. There's just nothing out there. What they call Lincoln Valley is a ghost town, and so there's not going to be a congregation out there unless everybody's going to drive, what is it, 62 miles out there every Sunday to meet in a church that's a ghost town. But that doesn't happen. So sometimes just population, everybody moves away. Sometimes a boom in some kind of industry like coal or oil can bring in a lot of people, like in small towns in Appalachian Kentucky. And then there's a boom, and then there's a bust. Everybody goes away. And it's hard for a church to continue existing when everybody's gone. But sometimes a church goes out of existence because the Lord himself puts it out of existence. And that can happen when a church allows corruption to completely take over the congregation. So I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to corrupt my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she would not. So the church in Thyatira had within its membership a woman who was teaching compromise with the city's guild culture. I think that's what was going on here. Sexual immorality and idolatry. That's part of the guild culture of Thyatira. Jezebel is likely a nickname that was brought over from the Old Testament. I doubt if she was actually had that name. I don't know who would have named her daughter Jezebel after the Old Testament history of the real Jezebel. But it's likely brought over from the Old Testament. You may recall from your Old Testament history that one of the wickedest kings in Israel's history was named Ahab. And Ahab married a woman named Jezebel, who influenced him, if possible, to be even more wicked than he was. And like I said, her name was Jezebel. You can read about that, about Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings, chapters 21 and 22. That's where the history is recorded of how this woman corrupted Israel in idolatry and immorality. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Thyatira. And it's gotten into the church even. In the Old Testament, God used the prophet Elijah to confront Jezebel's corrupting influence in Israel. Well, the Thyatiran church had its Jezebel. In verse 20, it says she calls herself a prophetess. She wasn't. She called herself that. And she's not claiming that she held church office. There was no church office in the New Testament called prophet or prophetess, either one. You were either a minister of the word or an evangelist or an elder or a deacon. But there was no such office as prophet or prophetess. They had prophets to begin with. You'll read about them in the book of Acts and even prophetesses. Can't get that one out, but prophetess in the plural. They had them, but they were a special, not office, I will say a ministry, to fill the gap until the scriptures were fully spoken, written, and accumulated in the New Testament canon by the apostles. But after that was complete, prophecy passed away. But it was never a church office in the New Testament. That's my point. So the church in Thyatira, in spite of its good things, allowed an influential woman there who's designated Jezebel to teach that a Christian might join a guild and participate in its feasts and do what the pagans do without compromising his faith. Now, we've seen this before in a couple of the other letters, because this was a huge challenge to Christians living in that time. It can be a problem today even, just not to that degree. Christians today are tempted to compromise with the culture around us. We need to be alert and aware that we face those temptations. They're just not as deeply besotted with immorality as the culture of Thyatira and the Roman world. It was a huge problem for them. It's possible that this woman was a leader in the Gnostic cult. Gnostic is spelled, in case you wonder what that's about, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gnostic cult. Gnosticism was a religious philosophy in those days that taught that certain people had been given a secret knowledge for the spiritually elite. Now, not everybody had this. There was a certain favored group, a spiritually elite, that got special enlightenment that the rest of people didn't get. That's called Gnosticism. It was rife in the New Testament world. These people supposedly had a deeper understanding than your everyday hoi polloi believers. They prided themselves on their depth. That's why you have that reference in verse 24 to claiming that they knew the depths of Satan as they speak, it says there. One thing they taught was that the important thing is to know that your soul is saved. Don't worry about the body. Forget the body. They had a dualism, it's called. They thought that only that which is spiritual and immaterial was really important about salvation, and the physical had nothing to do with it at all. The body's no good. Anyway, and that being the case, you can be as carnal as you'd like. Because after all, the physical body is nothing. And so, your spirit is saved. So you can go ahead and do whatever you want with your body. Including attending and participating in pagan rites and rituals. As ludicrous as that sounds to us today, that was a challenging cult in early centuries of the church. It really was. If you were in Bible college or seminary and you took a class in early Christian history, early Christian centuries, I remember having you take that class, early Christian centuries it was called. And what was life like in those years? What was the church like in that first 300 years or so, 300 or 400 years? And I learned about this cult, Gnosticism, and how people would get caught up in this teaching. So it could be that it was that, along with the felt need to compromise with the guilds, that allowed that woman, Jezebel, to get a foothold in the church in Thyatira. But again, it was an issue of compromise. A going along to get along, as we say today. Have you heard that saying? I've heard it quite a few times. You've got to go along to get along. If you want to get along, you better go along. And that was the atmosphere of the first century church in which it lived. But of course, the risen Christ does not approve of any of this. He called for repentance, but she refused to repent. He gave her time to repent. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's not slow concerning slowness. He's not slack concerning slackness. But he's giving time for repentance. So she wouldn't. So in verses 22 and 23, he gives the dire consequences. Behold, I will cast her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So here you have Jesus Christ, heart searcher. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. We're not saved by works. No one is saved by works. There's so much scripture about that. You've memorized so much of that scripture that there's no use me going into a study on that this morning. You know, as well as I know, there is no salvation by works. But there's judgment by works. There's judgment by works. And so that's what he's talking about here. I will give everyone according to your works. In other words, Christ is looking not just for empty profession in his people. In other words, we say we're Christians, but we live like the world. We live like the devil and his people. He's looking for reality. So he says, I'll judge you not by what you say, but by what you actually do. So we're not saved by works. Impossible, but we're judged by works. So these are the dire consequences. I'll kill her children with death. I think that's a reference to the second death, hell. He's going to send them to hell. Those who refuse to repent. and continue to corrupt his church. Now you wonder, as you read this, where were the elders? Where were the overseers of this church? Well, they evidently were AWOL, A-W-O-L, a military term for away without official leave. They were AWOL. They certainly were not taking care of the Lord's church. They were asleep at the helm of the church. But Paul had warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, that false teachers can arise even from the church's eldership. And false teaching could come out of seminaries even where the pastors are trained. So, beloved, you need to take your Bibles and keep us teachers and elders' feet to the fire. Never think that we can't be wrong just because we fill a church office. Never think that a minister can't be wrong just because he's got a diploma. You cannot just assume, beloved, that your leaders are teaching the truth. Now, I believe we are teaching the truth, and you believe we're teaching the truth, and that's good, and we have unity. But you still need to keep your antenna ready to come up sometimes, because nobody's infallible. And many a man, either as an elder or a minister, who started out good, he started out sound in his doctrine, somewhere along the way turned off the path, went down the wrong path, and have led others with him. So we've got to be on the alert, make sure that we're teaching the truth. The attitude that you can just assume that they know what they're talking about has led many churches into apostasy. Well, because of time, I'm going to have to hasten to the conclusion in verses 26 and following. The Lord has promises for the overcomer, verse 26. All true Christians overcome eventually. Before we die, we'll overcome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 says, and this is the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. So in 1 John he talks about overcoming. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Every believer who believes that Jesus is the Son of the living God, who really believes that, is an overcomer and will overcome. So one promise for the overcomer is Christ says, I'll give you power over the nations. Matthew Henry says, defining the meaning of that, Matthew Henry says, when believers shall sit with Christ on his throne of judgment and join with him in trying and condemning and consigning over to punishment the enemies of Christ and his church. This is what's going to happen when Christ comes back and sits upon his throne of glory and judgment. Many of his people right now, many of his best people, are being persecuted in this world unto destitution and even death. And Christ is saying to them, there's going to come a time, and if you persevere, you hold fast, you're an overcomer, you're going to sit with me on my throne of glory, and you're going to join with me in trying and condemning and consigning to punishment, eternal punishment, those who have done these things to my people. And you got to remember, the church is the very body of Christ on this earth. He takes it personal when his church is persecuted. Another promise for the overcomer is this. He says, I will give him the morning star. One commentator said, as the morning star signals the beginning of light, as a new day dawns, so faithful saints are promised the morning of victory through Christ when the dark night of persecution and temptation is over. Well, I think that's a good and true comment. I like that comment. However, we also read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, where Jesus said, "I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star." He says he's the morning star. Matthew Henry again said, "Christ is the morning star. He brings day with him into the soul. He brings the light of grace and glory into the hearts and minds of his people. And he will give his people that perfection of light and wisdom requisite to the state of dignity and dominion that they shall have in the morning of the resurrection." Three important truths, I think, are to be drawn from Christ's epistle to the church in Thyatira as we close. First, Christ's disapproval of any church that will not practice church discipline to keep out corruption. So many churches across our land, and I'm sure around the world too, but across our land, over the years have just absolutely refused to practice church discipline, even though the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let it go, it'll ruin everything. Calvin said that corrective discipline is one of the three marks of a true church. The whole congregations who otherwise say they try to follow the Bible totally ignore that. And there's corruption in their churches. Christ absolutely disapproves of that. We must recognize that. There's no way we can be approved of the Lord if we do not practice corrective church discipline when it's needed. Number two, a pattern of obedience to Christ's lordship marks a true Christian. A pattern of obedience to Christ's lordship is the mark of a true Christian. And then number three, and finally, God's gracious promise to his own is that in spite of sin and error and struggle in the churches, hold fast till Christ returns. Verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Fight the good fight of faith. Be faithful unto death. There is glory ahead for the overcomers. Let us pray. O Lord, we praise you for being the Lord of the churches. We thank you for these seven epistles in Revelation, which encourage us today to stay true to the pattern that you have revealed in your word. Work in each one of us and in our congregation that which is pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.